Would you open your Bible, please, to the first epistle to Timothy? Timothy, chapter 1. Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. I think the old King James says, vain jangling. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm. After we concluded last Lord's Day our sojourn through Hebrews, I was not sure, in fact had no idea where we would be beginning next. But it seems the Lord has indicated definitely that we're going to be and what is generally called the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They are not normally used for general expository gospel preaching, considered that this material is just something that you know that you preach to preachers with. Pastoral epistles, this is something, part of the Word of God, that you tell men how to pastor the churches. Well, it's not that at all. Let me make a few remarks about these, and I don't know that we will go through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus all together, but we are definitely going through 1st Timothy. Timothy, this man Timothy, is the great apostle's most prominent protege. He has two prominent proteges, that is, men he has expressly taken under his wing to teach and minister the gospel, the faith, as he said. He calls them both my son in the faith. My son in the faith. Timothy is mentioned 22 times. Find him, his name cropping up nearly everywhere. Titus, 15 times. Insomuch as he calls these his sons in the faith, this is the first appearance of the second generation of gospel ministers, my sons. They are the first, therefore, to be taught the faith. And he calls Timothy my son, my true son in the faith, and Titus the same thing, my true son in the faith. And even when he says concerning the church, I have begotten you through the gospel, he is certainly not arrogating to himself the grace of regeneration. He didn't beget Timothy to life in Christ or Titus or anyone else. No man can do that. Regeneration comes down from you're born from above, not from the pulpit. You understand that, don't you? I don't believe in gospel regeneration. I believe in God's regeneration. And so what he has in mind when he uses this term, my son in the faith, that is Timothy, as well as Titus, learned the gospel at the feet of the apostle. He learned the faith at the feet of the apostle. That's not how the apostle learned the faith. He tells us in Galatians, he says, what I preach, I didn't get it from man. No man taught it to me. It came down to me from heaven. It is also true of the 12, although Jesus taught them, at his time here on this earth, that he said, I have many things to say, and you can't handle it now, but they really didn't believe a thing he said until he rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came. And And so we have in that first generation ministers to whom the faith came down directly from heaven. They didn't have a church. They didn't have teachers. They didn't have apostles. They were the beginning. What we have in Timothy is the first of the next generation, or the first of gospel ministers, to be taught the faith in the context of the church. And so being so, it is filled with ecclesiastical instruction. Now this is in contrast with other ministers that were contemporary with Paul, that were not his original 12, such as Barnabas and Silas and Apollos. They were Paul's contemporaries. He does not call them his sons in the faith, although they ministered at the same time. But these men, and Timothy especially, has before us epistles that are rich with church instructions, and most instruction and admonition in injunction are to pastors or to preachers are applicable to the whole church. It is especially emphasized in construction and consideration to men who aspire to the gospel. But for instance, when he says that a bishop or a preacher ought to be the husband of one wife, he doesn't necessarily imply by that everybody else in the church can have four or five if they want to. He says they shouldn't be railers, false accusers, blabbermouths. And he's not saying, well, you know, that's all right for the rest of the church to be there. You know, preachers, though, they've got to be like, no, no, no. These are common instructions for all Christians. They center in on these, and he's dealing with them. But I'm saying this in introductory to get this idea out of our mind that, you know, this is these pastoral epistles. That's just stuff. No, no, no. This is church stuff. This, you see, the church as we see it today and as it began to emerge after the first century was not there apparent immediately. It's beginning to appear now. And so we find these dealing with ecclesiastical instructions that are personally applied to the whole church. Now I'll set before you a couple of questions today that we will find addressed as we get in to the message. One is, how is it that people can go to church for their whole lives, for years and years, and yet be so impoverished spiritually? I mean just poor. Skin and bones, absolutely undernourished and knowing nothing. Going to church all their lives. How can that happen? Second question, how is it that churches and denominations which begin in somewhat of a spiritual awakening or a reformation somewhat and have good, sound, fixed, explicitly stated articles of faith, confessions of faith, creeds, Episcopal Church, for instance, with its 39 articles. What a horrible, horrendous mess that thing is right now, theologically, financially, morally. Nothing, there is nothing in this country more bankrupt than the Episcopal Church. Church of England. That's the Church of the Puritans. How did it possibly get in that fix? Presbyterians ain't very far behind. Lutherans and Methodists hadn't been nothing for years. How does this happen? Well, this epistle is going to address it right away. There is a primary problem to be addressed, and this is it is not without great significance that this is how this epistle opens. And this problem is real and powerful and persistent. It must be vigorously, insistently, and repeatedly command and charge. And it's not so much, and we'll get into that later, of telling what must be done in the church, but what must not be done, or more particularly, what must not be said, what must not be thought. Verse 3. As I urged, he says, I spake there while I was there, I urged you. I had already begun to do this. Now I urged you, and I'm urging you again. You see the urgency and the stress he puts on this? When I went to Macedonia, this last thing I told you and urged you, stay in Ephesus. Now Paul's already been there a pretty good while. Timothy there with him. He says, you stay there. Well, what am I going to do? The great apostle done been here. He done taught us the gospel. He done taught me the faith and everything. And yet he says, you stay there that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So what we have here is a confining. It's really a negative thing. A restricting, a limiting of doctrine. And the word doctrine, of course, is simply what is taught, that which is set forth and taught. And the apostle says, puts this emphasis here, he puts a strict limit on what's going to be taught. No other doctrine. A severe limiting and restricting of doctrinal content. No other doctrine. There is always this temptation, powerful temptation, this pressure, this push, to reach beyond the bounds to something new, something novel, something sensational. Now, what is it that he puts off limit? What is it that he says in particular that's off limits? Well, I'm speaking to you this morning under the subject of fables, fads, and foolishness. He addresses it in verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and genealogies. Now he comes back again to this thought just at the close of the chapter, in verse 30 and chapter 6, at the close of the book of the letter. Oh, Timothy, looking at chapter 6 and verse 20, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. He brings it up again in the second epistle, in chapter 2 and verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So you see how big a thing this is in the apostle's mind to these men whom he has taught the faith, that are his sons in the faith, and the church. Let me say this too about Timothy and Titus. They were not pastors. They weren't men who settled down and pastored the church and such and such and so forth. They were itinerants. They were apostles. That's the reason he had heard, you stay there at Ephesus a while and charge them before you go somewhere else. Now, if he'd been pastored Ephesus, he wouldn't have had to stay there. And when I preach a meeting for somebody, I don't tell a pastor, now you stay here a little while before you leave and get this settled. No, I figure he's going to be there. These not pastors at all. These are men who are helping to get the church on its foundation and its course. And so you see how big a thing this is, that he puts certain things off limits. Fables, fads, and foolishness. What is he talking about in this matter of fables? Well, the Jews have their fables just like every ethnic people. They have those Jewish myths, those embellished yarns of the fathers, something about, you know, George Washington and chopped down the cherry tree and said he couldn't tell a lie. And there's Abraham Lincoln and his rail splitting and all of that sort of things. And some of it had some measure of truth or principle in it, but people like to embellish their heroes. And to the Jewish mind, their genealogy was of great importance. Their salvation was based upon it. They considered themselves to be an heir of God, and favor of God if they could trace their faith back to Abraham, descendants of Abraham. And it gave them some particular status, and their salvation was a little bit bigger if their ancestors and their ancestors' exploits and their experiences and certain things they may have taught and certain things they may have learned would have been superior to others. And so this was what they was dealing with there, these fabulous and endless genealogies. How would you like to come to church and all you heard was your preacher tracing his genealogy and the other genealogies of other people? Mormons do that to some extent now. But this and also these unsubstantiated legends, which were not a part of the divine scriptures, the Jews thought and supposed that what Moses wrote down in the Pentateuch was not all that God said to Abraham, and not all that God said to the fathers. He just wrote down part of it. But a major part of it was carried on simply by word of mouth, passing on from father to son and son and on like that. And this sort of thing was being carried on along. These are substantiated legends, extra scriptural teachings, which was unsound. Now that was the problem at the church at Ephesus. Now you and I don't have that problem today. That is irrelevant to us. As I've already said, I've been preaching here a long time, and I doubt if any of you even know who my grandpa's name was, either one of them. One of them was a Baptist preacher. His name was Harrison Thompson, and he preached in all these Grant Parish churches around here. And there's another one that is also a preacher. No, I don't know whether he's in my line or not, but I want to talk about him. But he was a Merle. Obviously, we don't talk about things like this. But they have their counterparts which succeed to us today. These fables, fads, and foolishness that churches take up their teaching and preaching time with. I want to just mention a few of them in passing so you will get the gist of what I'm talking about in preaching about fables, fads, and foolishness. I don't want to take up your time with fables, fads, and foolishness. Pre-Genesis speculations. Well, what do you suppose was around before Genesis 1 and 1? What was the pre-Adamic earth like? Was there a pre-Adamic earth? Was it inhabited by men or creatures? And all kinds of speculations upon what happened before the book of Genesis. Now, that can get really exciting. Ain't a thing in the world to it. No basis for it. If you found out what happened, it wouldn't do you any good. There are extra Genesis speculations. Things that happen, perhaps that the Bible does not say that happened. That Nephesh, that is the snake, and there wasn't really a snake, a serpent. He was a half man and a half ape. He was the missing link. And he and Eve got together, you know, and that's where Cain come from. That's where the cayenne pepper come from. And, of course, those succeed in people who have different facial features and different skin colors from ours. And they're not really men, they're just beasts. And they can't be saved. That's where the non-elect come from. Yeah, you mean people actually? Yeah. Yeah. These are some of those fables and myths that people get in. There are also creation science yarns. Years ago, I heard that story about some scientists. And they got these computers working. And they got to projecting back into time. And there was a whole day missing. They didn't figure out where this 24 hours went. And they rechecked their figures and calculations, and there's this day missing. And somebody told them, so you know there's something like that in the Bible. So they go back to the Bible there when Joshua told the sun to stand still. And they got to checking around in their calculations and the computers, and sure enough, it was at that particular time that the 24 hours were passing. Oh, that thing passed around. That's the biggest thing around for a while until we found out the whole thing was a lie. What anything to it? Then some of you probably heard that story about somebody was driving along and a hitchhiker picked him up. His hitchhiker, hitching a ride, they picked him up. And he's riding along and this hitchhiker said, Jesus is coming soon. How you know? Well, he is. And he told him a few more things and after a while, looked back there and he's gone. That one got around. I mean, folks were really all up in the air about that. Here was an angel and he was telling us Jesus is coming soon. You have these fables around about Madeline Murray O'Hare has gotten a bill sponsored to prohibit any kind of religious broadcasting, and you need to write your congressman and tell him vote against that. Never has been any such bill. None like that. Then they got this fable around that Procter and Gamble has got some stars and moon and so forth on some of their products, and those are occult symbols, and Procter and Gamble practice and promote witchcraft. Do churches, do Christian people take up their time with fables like that? Yeah, they latch on to it just like a bass to a minnow. I mean, they just gobble it up and swallow it, hook, line, and sinker, and run with it. This sort of thing goes on all the time. Then you have some more respectable Godhead covenantal theories. Back in the outreaches of eternity before time, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit sat down at a conference table. And they made a covenant between them that the Father is going to do this and the Son is going to do that, Holy Spirit is going to do that, blah, 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 blah. How do they know? Where did they get that? Well, that sounds pretty good. Sure, but where did you get it? What good is it? Why you waste your time on something like that? Theories of angelic history. Angels, where are they? Have they got wings? Where did they come from? When did they fall? What is their part? What do they do? This and that and so blah, 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 blah. And it's the biggest thing going right now. I mean, there's nothing selling in bookstores, religious or otherwise, that's any hotter than books on angels. Thousands of them out. Churches taken up with that sort of thing. Infra and supralapsarian theories. Now, I'm not going to take time to interpret those big words for you, but I want to tell you there are lots of churches today spending big times and preachers on this sort of thing and trying to figure out, did God in redemption contemplate man, fallen or unfallen? Did he elect man out of fallen humanity, or did he elect him before he had fallen and therefore predestined his falling? You reckon men ever going to figure that out? And if they ever really figured it out and knew it, you reckon it would help a many to know all of that? This is considered respectable stuff. What is it? Fads and foolishness. Theories on the purposes and motivations of God. Why did God choose Abel and reject Cain? Why did he choose Jacob and reject Esau? Well, there must have been some motivation for it. Certainly God doesn't do things capriciously. I expect there is, but I guarantee you'll never find out what it is. And no need of speculating on that. The truth is God does choose some to redemption. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a clue why as to why. It certainly doesn't. God looked at it and he saw and he was impressed and therefore, no, it doesn't say that. It says God elected. Prophetic speculations on 666, the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, the tribulation, the millennium, all of those things. Conspiracy of men. While I was delayed up in Missouri, Moberly, Missouri, my car gave out. 5 miles south of Moberly, the Missouri Highway Patrol were good enough to call a tow truck and throw me back in. And in the providence of God, he chose the big Baptist garage, which was in Moberly. And I sat there all day listening to them babbling about the revival meeting that they were having. It had already been into 3 days, and this is the third day. And they had great things to say about what this fellow was spending his time with them. Well, what's he going to do tonight? Tonight he's going to tell us all about New Age. Isn't that nice? Don't you need to know all about New Age? And in between that, he's demonstrating how he can play anything from country western to Christian rock on the piano. Never had a music lesson in his life. Doesn't that inspire you? They're very disappointed because I didn't stay around to go to the revival meeting. I didn't tell them they couldn't pay me enough to go to sit and listen to that. Wage speculations, conspiracies of men. Do you know there's such a thing as the Illuminati? And that George Bush was part of it? That's the reason he kept talking about the New World Order. And you better be careful, Newt Gingrich might be part of it too. And we've got all of this stuff that people are coming. Bible translation fixations. A fellow from Canada sent me a book recently called New Age Bible Translations, written by a woman who has a doctorate, but her doctorate doesn't have a thing in the world to do with Greek or Hebrew or theology or something in sociology, I think. But she proved that every one of the Bible translations, except for the King James, is a New Age Bible. And it has split churches and caused racket and fusses from one end of the country to the other. All this sort of thing that captures people's thoughts. Fixations on Christmas, Easter, Halloween, steeples. Oh, don't you know all that stuff come from the heathens? It come from pagans. It come from, yeah, I know that. But I got something better to talk about when folks come to church than that. Why, having once learned that and knowing that rabbits lay in eggs, and an old man with whiskers of reindeers that run through the sky hasn't a thing in the world. I mean, it didn't take you about 5 seconds to figure out that ain't got nothing to do with God. People's time. Well, that sort of thing. Studies on cults and false religions and occult. All of these things. Then he talks about this matter of vain jangling. Idle talk. Drivel. Vain babblings, that we are likely and in danger of wasting our time talking about political tales and rumors, social and political outrages. Do you know what Bill and Hillary are up to now? Have you found out what the ATF did out here in such and such a place? Did you know there's a plot underway under the bill right now that Ted Kennedy, blah, 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 The economic and the monetary how come you reckon the dollar is sinking? What do you reckon the Japanese are going to sell us more cars than we're going to sell them next year? Psychobabbles. Philosophies of men. All of these things. This is what the apostle is saying, off limits. Teach no other doctrine. Vain jagglings, idle talk, endless genealogies, fables, all of those things. Here is the charge in respect to those things. First he says, don't teach it. Don't waste your opportunity with that. Second, he says, don't read it. Don't waste your reading time reading about that sort of thing. Secondly, thirdly, he says, don't listen to it. Neither give heed. That's involved in that. If you're not going to give heed to it, that means don't read it. Don't listen to it. Don't even think about it. Someone asked me recently, concerning the bomb in Oklahoma City. All the racket about the militias. Oh, we got folks out here with guns. Some of them got half dozen of them. Much bullets, too. We got people on talk shows that saying unkind things about liberals. Oh, they're all a bunch of kooks about to destroy us. And someone said, you suppose that that what's caused a lot of this is these premillennial wild stuff? I don't know. I don't spend any time thinking about it. Do you? I don't care how many militias there are in the country, how many machine guns, how many bombs they've got. I hope you don't spend your time thinking about that. Don't let it clutter up your mind. In fact, he says, shun it. 1 Timothy 6:20. 2 Timothy 2:16. Shun it. Stay away from it. Walk off from it. Don't give heed to it. Shun it. Stay away from it. Now we might ask, if this was so important, if this was so foremost in the apostle's mind to his sons in the faith, here's the church age just coming on, and here's the next generation, and he got this thing, why is it? Why is it? Or what is it that keeps promoting these things? When we think about it, clearly, we can see there's no profit in it. What is it that keeps promoting it? Well, there's always the sum. You notice this word in verse 3. That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And in verse 6, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Some. There's always the some, and it will eventually get to where it's the most. There's always be an unending supply of persons with an unsanctified ambition to be heard, to be heeded, to teach, or to preach. Someone said in relation to candidates who are running for president, say they'll divide into two kinds. One is a man who wants to be something. Another person who wants to do something. He wants to get something done. And always an unending supply of persons who want to be heard. They want to teach, they want to preach. It's not that they have something to say, a message that they need to get out. They just want to be the fellow who's listened to, who's heeded. They want to be looked to. Isn't that amazing? They don't have a needed message. It's obvious here. They don't have a message. They don't have a firm grip on what they say, nor do they understand what is affirmed. That is, they don't know what the gospel is. They don't know what the faith is. It has been a great question to me. Why? Anyone would abandon this rich treasure, a wholesome, rich, glorious truth for heaven? If you really knew what's in this book, what God has given to us clearly and soundly, push that aside. Go out here and open the garbage can. See what you can find. Casting around for finding something. Oh, there's only one answer to that. They don't know what's in there. That's what the scripture says. They desire to be teachers of the law, and the teaching of the law here is not in the evil sense. We'll get into that next Sunday. That's what they taught. That's what they were preaching. They all preached from the Old Testament. They want to do that, but they don't understand what it's all about. Haven't got a clue. And so they have to go after something else. They don't have a needed message. No grasp on dogmatic truth. And it is a groping after something, anything, to gain an audience. A willingness of some who have no heart for the Word of God to listen to drivels. Actually, they have no trouble at all getting a big audience or this sort of vain babbling. What's the damage? Why is the Apostle Paul so concerned about these things? Why is it so urgent to him that they be charged that they teach no other doctrine? Stay away from these endless genealogies, these fables, these fads, this drivel, this vain babbling. Well, first he says it provokes questions and fusses and contentions and fleshy inflammation. Brother Denny spoke to us a little while ago about what getting angry will do. And a lot of folks are so desperate to get some sort of response out of people that when they provoke them to anger and get them upset and stand up in the place, they think they're really doing some good. And most of this stuff that I'm talking about here, it'll do it for you. Yeah, you'll get mad. You'll get mad as Cain right quick. Maybe that's where the hot pepper comes from. But it provokes wrath, strife, anger, and contention, which is bad. But this is tragic. It fills your heart and mind with worthless drivel and starves you spiritually. Now, I'm going to tell you a joke. And you know I don't do that, but I'm going to tell you a joke. I'm going to repeat one somebody told me. It's a Louisiana alligator joke. Somebody up north told me this while I was on that last trip. Didn't know anything about Louisiana alligators or anything else, but this is what it is, Louisiana alligator joke. There were these two alligators down in the bayous in South Louisiana, and one of them was just as skinny as a rail, his backbone sticking up right near through his skin. So weak he couldn't hardly get around. Hardly flap his tail, let alone open his mouth. Other one is so fat, he's almost round as a basketball. He could hardly move, he is so fat. So they got together and talking. And one of them wanted to know how come he was so fat, and he said, how come I'm so skinny? He said, what you eating? What you living on? Oh, he says, I generally catch these little boys that come down here to the bayou to play and swim and play in mud. Says, I catch me in mud. That's what I live on. What are you eating? He says, that's what I eat. Well, he said, I can't understand how come you so skinny and malnourished. How do you catch them? Well, he says, when one of them comes up, I come up there and I say, boy, I'm fixing to catch you and eat you up. And then I get him. Oh, he says, no wonder you're so skinny. You ain't eating. Boy, all you getting is overalls and tennis shoes. The boy doesn't go. I'm afraid. In fact, I am certain that multitudes of church people are eating nothing but overalls and tennis shoes. That's all that's there. You can't live on that. Yeah, you can fill yourself up with it. But you're going to starve to death or you're going to die on it. That's what the apostle is so concerned about. They teach no other. You fill yourself up with that, you got no room for the gospel. Not going to come anyway. But it even gets worse than that. It even eventually comes to denial of truth and denial of the faith and apostasy. That's what he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18. 2 Timothy 2 and 18. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, eventually saying that the resurrection is already past and overthrow the faith of some. Eventually leads to apostasy. And hence we have the answer to both of those questions that are posed to you at the beginning. Why is it that multitudes of people go to church all their life and they're so spiritually impoverished? No, nothing. And why is it that denominations and churches which have good, sound confessions and statements of faith are completely shipwrecked? Could anything be more illustrative, a proof? The great apostle put his finger right at the outset on the thing that we need to give our attention to. No other doctrine. Well, it's all been negative up to this. What is to be taught and what is to be preached? When he writes to Timothy and he writes to Titus and he calls him my son in the faith, what is the faith? What is to be taught? Well, very briefly, that which ends up in what is set forth in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 1. Now, the purpose of the commandment The word commandment there is the same thing that's in view down here in verse 7 concerning the law. The purpose of the commandment, the purpose of the law, the purpose of God's revealed will of what God said to us. What's it supposed to do for us? Love. It ought to build us up and make us loving, lovable folk. Is that what my diet is doing for me? Is that what you're feeding on? Is that doing for you? Will this idle talk, will this babbling, will this dribble make you full of love and loving? Love from a pure heart, good conscience. Clear your conscience, set you free from condemnation. Sincere faith, build you up in truth. Believing, trusting, knowing God. In the previous epistle, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 through 9. Finally, brethren, what are we going to preach? What are we going to think about? What are we going to read? What are we going to talk about? Whatever things are true, not fables. Whatever things are noble, not scandals. Whatever things are just, not lies and thievery and chicanery. Whatever things are pure, wholesome, single. Whatever things are lovely, whatever things of good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Let us stand. Father in heaven, you've left no stone unturned. You've spared nothing to impart unto us life and the word and truth of life. How faithful, how good, how kind and glorious you are. Now, O Lord, may we as little children desire the sincere milk of the word of God that we might grow. Impress upon us, O Lord, that your words and your truths are the ways of life. May we embrace that truth, see our need of a Savior, find our all in Jesus Christ, our Lord, his gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.